As you study through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that you see is that the apostle is writing to a group of brethren, some of whom who seem to be contemplating that the ideal situation in trying to deal with the difficult circumstances that now they find themselves in, by virtue of the opposition that comes from their own primarily countrymen, is that possibly there is some medium ground in compromise that they can reach and maintain the best of both worlds, as it were, by having one foot in Judaism and one foot in the Lord. And that if there is some way or another that they could do this, then they're going to be able to take some of the pressure that is being applied against them off of them from their own countrymen. And as Paul writes, he wants them to understand that this kind of thinking is not the kind that is to be characteristic of those who are Christians. In fact, he will identify that primarily the besetting sin, as it were, of the Hebrews to whom he writes is the problem of unbelief throughout the book. He wants them to understand the right position that the Lord occupies in the scheme of God's things for men today and ought to occupy in their lives. He establishes that initially by launching immediately into a discussion of the premise of what he wants to prove in the book in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You remember that encapsulated what he says there very simply is that God has spoken. And he reminds them that while they may be familiar with the fact that in days gone by God has spoken in a variety of ways and means, that that is no longer true today. That finally the long-awaited final spokesman of God has come, and now unto him has been committed all authority in heaven and in earth, and that Jesus Christ is that final authoritative spokesman to man. Therefore, in that which the apostles write in the deliverance of the New Testament is the authority of the Lord delivered to the sons of men, and as it were, this is the Lord speaking to men in whatever age that they might live now after the coming of the gospel. We must come then to recognize the superiority of Jesus in our lives. And in an effort to try to get them to see that place of prominence that God placed his son in, he begins then to enumerate the superior things that are found in Jesus. In chapter 1, he demonstrates that he was superior to angels. And he even says that unto no angel at any time did God ever say, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," but he said that alone to the Lord. And that he was superior to angels. In chapter 2, he demonstrates his humanity and shows his superiority there. That even though he came and suffered in the flesh in all manner like we are, nonetheless, he did what no man who had ever reached the age of accountability had done before him, and that is, he had perfectly kept the law. And as a result of that, he then became the perfect sacrifice for sin, and in doing so, he delivered us who all of our lifetime were subject unto the fear of death. In chapter 3, he demonstrates the superiority as a spokesman over that final spokesman as Israel saw it in Moses in days gone by. Moses is indeed highly acclaimed in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews by the writer. He is identified as a very faithful servant in the house of God. But he is pictured in just that realm, the role of a servant. However, Jesus in that third chapter is identified as the heir. And everybody recognizes the superiority in the home of one who is the heir over the one who is simply a servant, no matter how faithful he may be in that home. And so, the authority of the Lord reigns supreme. He wants them to understand that Christ has offered to men a superior rest in chapter 4. The rest that Moses had brought to Israel in the promised land under the direction of God and ultimately was accomplished by the leadership of Joshua far and away is transcended, as we've tried to look at really in the last couple of our studies on Lord's Day morning about the hope of heaven that we have as the children of God. And as a result of this, that this is the hope, this is the land of promised rest that God has provided for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's superior to anything that men have ever had. And as you continue to read through the book, you continue to see his dealing with all of these superior things that are found in Christ Jesus. And from that comes now a series of admonitions that he will give along the way. Need I remind you of the fact that his co-passage to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that God has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ, is found in the 12th chapter in verse 25, when he reminds us that now having spoken in Christ, we are not to refuse him when he speaks. having shown the superiority that's in Christ and the position that Christ occupies and the things that he delivers unto the sons of men that are superior to any that have ever been before, whatever the responsibilities we sustain in these relationships that we have to the Lord in Christ Jesus need to be taken very seriously. And we need not to refuse those admonitions when they are given by the command or the authority of the Lord. It is, as it were, to one of these series of considerations that we want to look for our study tonight. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you might notice that there are several serried kinds of things that the apostle deals with, insofar, first of all, with our relationship one with another. And so, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 24, he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." He demonstrates that we share something mutually and that we can draw and gain our strength one from another, and that it is something that is designed by God for our uplifting and our benefit, that we ought to be able to encourage one another in the things that are right as we are striving for that common goal that we have been studying about primarily from verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10 for the last couple of weeks. Then there's the very familiar verse that all of us know in the book of Hebrews, isn't there, in verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." Do you notice that? The problem that we talk about of non-attendance or sometimes indifference and lackadaisical ideas and attitudes toward assembling ourselves together to the accomplishment, the divine appointments that God has for us when we come together, is not a new problem. It is not a 20th century problem. It is not an American problem. He says the manner of some, and the word manner there is a word that could also be translated custom. The custom of some, even in Paul's day, was such that they would forsake the assembling together of the saints. Now, it may have been that Paul was dealing with it from a different perspective than most of the times we deal with it in America today. It may have been that because of some of the persecution and opposition, of which down here, for example, even in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, through the end of the chapter, he would discuss, because there is going to be a renewed persecution that's going to come against these disciples that have caused some of them to decide maybe they don't want to assemble together with the saints, lest it might be that they will suffer physically in some way or another, or materially some way or another, because they have been found in this illegal religion as the Roman Empire would have been looking at it at this particular time. Whatever the reason may be, the problem still exists. And the admonition remains the same, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And he then leads us from that into the series of verses that we want to study from tonight, beginning in verse 26 and continuing down through verse 31. "For having talked in regard to these admonitions that he has given us about our relationship one with another and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, he then talks about the problem of willful sin. And I would suggest to you that you and I need indeed to see and understand what God's attitude is in regard to the matter of willful sin." Let's read these verses together. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." In these few verses, he indeed discusses for us the difficulty that life brings before God if what we have is an attitude that says we're going to sin with a high hand. And that's the very idea of what willful sin is. When he starts here in verse 26 and says, "If we sin willfully," the word that is translated willfully here denotes voluntarily or willfully, Vine says. Thayer defines the word by saying voluntarily, willingly, of one's own accord. He says to sin willfully is opposed to sins committed inconsiderately and from ignorance or from weakness. In other words, it's not the idea that in a moment of weakness I yielded in some temptation that was placed before me, but rather it is the idea that I know ahead of time that this is wrong. I know that it's a violation of the will of God, and with my eyes wide open, I go into sin. Pretty much that's the kind of situation that you had described in Luke 15 in the case of the prodigal son. When the young man went to his father and said, "Give me that portion of the inheritance that's mine. I'm not going to stay here anymore." You're dealing with a young man who, with his eyes wide open, went into sin. He was determined he was going to have a different lifestyle than he was living with right then under his father's rule. And so now he deals with that same idea. It is the high-handed sinner that is under consideration. As you look at what he has to say in these verses, basically what we want to do tonight is something I think primarily we need to do a little more of in our teaching, and that is to just take a text and try to lay it out and see what it says and what it doesn't say, and to try to draw some lessons from that. In an effort to do that, I would suggest to you that when you begin reading with me here in verse 26, that the very first thing you see is the situation itself described for you. That is, he is talking about this fellow who sins willfully. And we need to understand there are at least two parts to that. One of them is that there is a voluntariness that is associated with it. In other words, the willing sinner is not somebody who's got their arm twisted and that they're doing something against their will, that somebody's taking them along for the ride, as it were. Whatever it is that this person is involved in, they are involved in willingly, freely. It is the exercise of their own free will. But there is more to it than just voluntariness associated with it. There is likewise the idea of the habitual indulgence in the sin. There is the fact that this is not a one-time kind of a situation in life. But rather, the person that he has under consideration is one who is voluntarily and habitually engaging in something that he knows and understands is wrong before God. And it demonstrates that this is a sin of open contempt and violation for the law of God. I've used the illustration before in another way, but I want to suggest that it does illustrate this same kind of consideration of willful sin. So bear with me while I refresh your mind with it. I know of a case where there was a lady who was involved in the sin of adultery. And when the brethren learned of the situation and went and talked with her in regard to this matter, and even ultimately when it came down to the fact that the elders of the local congregation where she was worshiping went to discuss with her the seriousness of such and make a final plea before they withdrew fellowship from her to try to get her to rectify her life, her response to them was this: "I don't see why you're so bent all out of shape over this thing for. I mean, the only time my soul is in jeopardy is when I'm actually committing the sin of adultery. That as soon as we finish, we ask God to forgive us, and we are all right until the next time we do it." Now, I've used that to illustrate that here's somebody who knew nothing in the past of repentance, and that's right. But do you not also see the willing sinner here to the idea that says we're all right till the next time we're going to do this? In other words, I'm not done with this thing. I intend to continue to engage in this kind of conduct or activity for at least some period of time now, and I know that it's wrong. I know that it's wrong because if I didn't believe it was wrong, if I thought it was all right, I wouldn't be asking God to forgive me when I'm done. And I'm also aware of the fact that the only time, as I see it, my soul's in jeopardy is when I'm actually engaged in the act itself. God here in this passage says differently than that. He wants us to see and to understand that the person who has that kind of an idea, that I'm all right until the next time I choose to do this, and it wouldn't make any difference if it was adultery, if it was lying, if it was drunkenness, if it was stealing, if it was drug addiction, it doesn't make any difference what you want to put in there. The fellow who comes along and does it and says, "Well, I fix this up until the next time I choose to do it," is not done with it. They not only know nothing of repentance, they fall under the consideration of the willing sinner that he's describing here, and we need to see what God's attitude is in view of that. Now, when you try to look at God's view in regard to this person, notice that what he indicates then in verse 26 is that if this is the case, that we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, I would suggest to you that you see what that says and what it doesn't say. He's not saying that this is a person who can never receive forgiveness for what they've done. He's not talking about that. He is saying that under the circumstance, as it is described here, that person is lost and cannot be cleansed in the blood of Christ because, one, they are not willing to repent, and, two, because they continue in sin. And he says, as long as that continues, there remaineth for that person, under that particular set of circumstances, no more sacrifice for sin. These have repudiated the one final and supreme sacrifice of sin. And I would ask you, if that's the attitude genuinely that this person has, if you went to that home and sat down opposite the table of that person who had that kind of a high-handed attitude towards sin, what would you say to them in an effort to try to produce repentance in them? Anything and everything that you could say, they already know. It's after they've received the knowledge of the truth. Anything you'd say, they're probably going to say, I know that too. Not only that, but isn't it true that inevitably the thing most of us feel that we can use most effectively in trying to get somebody to change their attitude and their will and to bow in submission to God is to bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ? If we can get them to see the sacrifice that Jesus paid for sin and to get them to understand that they are in sin, then at that point, if they're honest, they will yield to the will of the Lord. But this person he describes is one that knows that and has discounted that. And so there's just nothing that you can have that's much within your arsenal of trying to bring this one to repentance. And so as long as one determines that they're going to live a life of sin, he says the sacrifice of Jesus is of no avail to them. It would be to them as if the Lord had actually not died. In verse 27, he goes on and says God's view is one of condemnation. He says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. As he represents the issue before God here of the willing sinner, do you see that he says two things? One, he says, man has some expectation at this point. Man's expectation is that he's going to face God in the judgment. Somebody says, well, that's true of everybody, whether they're the willing sinner or not. And that's true, isn't it? That every one of us is ultimately going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But you see, he wants the willing sinner to recognize that you can do wrong now and get by with it. You can do wrong now and cover it up to where you think that nobody knows anything about it, but God knows and ultimately will judge and deal with that particular situation. You may decide to cast off every argument that somebody may make to you. You may decide to repudiate every bit of love that somebody demonstrates in coming and trying to get you to do the things that's right. But ultimately, you're going to stand before God in the judgment. That's a final consideration that needs to be seen. Now, he says that's what man can expect. Now, the fellow who is the willing sinner who stands at the judgment seat of the Lord, he says, can only meet the provision that God has provided for that one. And do you see what he says in verse 27? God provides for the willing sinner in the judgment. He says it is the fiery indignation, as it were, of the wrath of God. In other words, if a person sins willingly and departs this life in that condition, they not only can know they're going to meet God in the judgment, the only thing you can expect of God when you meet him is that he's going to say, depart into a devil's hell. Why? Because you'd rejected the only remedy for sin that had ever been given in the blood of Jesus Christ by virtue of the way that you lived your life. Again, like I said this morning, when you try to use human illustrations to point out divine principles, sometimes they're rather crude and fall short. But let me see if I can illustrate this. And I have promised my child who is involved that I will not use their name, okay? I get in trouble for this, but I don't want to embarrass anybody tonight because they say, oh no, don't use that illustration. A few years ago, when we were living in a place where for a while we did not have what we have here, and that is the garage door opener to open the door. it would mean naturally that when you'd come up, you'd have to get out and open the garage door and then get back in, pull the thing in, and then put it down. We had been out, and one of our children had violated the rules that we have, not only in our home, but when we go elsewhere. And to be honest, after a fair amount of time had passed, and a number of warnings had been issued by both mother and father, Dad finally stepped in and said, "That's it. When you get home, you can expect that you're going to be disciplined." Well, of course, you know what that did. Immediately, that produced the kind of conduct that all of the pleading and the reminding before had not produced. But that's too late to do it, because the one thing everybody knows about discipline is it's got to be consistent. And when you say certain things, you're going to have to follow through. And so consequently, we had driven home. And while Dad's getting out to put the garage door up, this little child leans over the front seat and looks at their mother and says, "Do you suppose he's forgot?" And Cherie says, "I doubt it," knowing that even if I had, she would remind me so that the consistency would be there. And so, sure enough, I hadn't forgotten. When we got in, I just simply said, "Go to your room. I'll be in a little while. Wait for me." Well, they hate that. You know, the anticipation of what they're going to have to go through is worse than the actual punishment that is ever prescribed, and they tell me that the lecture is worse than anything else that's ever done. But I went in, finally, and I said, "Do you understand why we're going to have to do what we've got to do?" And the answer was yes. And when they were all small, inevitably, we had been able to impress on them that disobedience to family rules, when they were broken, "Do you understand why?" The response always came, "Yeah, because we didn't trust and obey." And that was right. They didn't trust mother and dad's wisdom, saying this is the best form of conduct, and they didn't obey it, and so there was a penalty. And so I said, "Well, if you understand that, here's the penalty," and I meted it out. And then after the crying got done, and they had to sit there and wait a while, I came back in. That was the other part they hated. Because when I came back in, I always had to make sure, "Do you understand why it was that you received the punishment you received?" "Uh-huh. Okay, then let's not repeat this and go through it again." The point is this. That kid knew this, that they were told, when we get home, there's going to be discipline that's going to be administered. And when we got there, they knew that was the only thing they could expect. Paul says here that if you choose to live the life of the willing sinner, living in defiance against God, when you face him in the judgment, the only thing you can expect is the fiery indignation of the wrath of God. Don't expect him to look at you and be loving and gentle and kind and merciful and patient. Don't expect him to just reach out and tousle your hair and say, "Oh, I know everybody doesn't do just real well all the time. Come on in anyway." He says that's not going to be the case. He says the day of all of that is past. You rejected while you lived the love and the kindness and the goodness and the gentleness and the forbearance and the patience of God, and now you stand and meet him in his wrath. And that's the only thing that you can anticipate at that point. As he continues in verse 28, he then turns his attention away from God for a minute to man. And he wants man's condition related to willful sin to be made known to us. And he starts by illustrating that point in verse 28 by going back to the Mosaic law, to something they knew and full well understood. He said, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." In other words, he says, you can go back to some instances under the law where when violation of that law came and it was evidenced by the witnesses, two or three of them, that then the penalty was to be meted out, and it was. And I would suggest to you that the word despised here describes not only the violation, but it indicates a denial of the validity of the authority of that law as well. In other words, somebody who despised what God said, whether it was through Moses or now, whether it's through Jesus Christ, is doing more than just simply saying, "Oh, I don't believe the Bible's the word of God." That person, when they make that affirmation about this particular book, what they're saying is, "I really don't believe there's a God." If you do not believe the word of God, then you don't believe the one that represents. And so whenever a person comes and says, well, I see the Bible says that, but I don't think God means what he says, that person is literally shaking their fist defiantly into the very face of God. There is a denial of the lawgiver by virtue of our denial of the law itself. If you would like a good illustration of the kind of point that he draws here in verse 28, and I'm not going to go back and read it, you might read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. For here he dealt with the matter of somebody in Israel who had been induced to go out and to worship other gods. And in the process of that, that was a capital crime, and that person was to be put to death. And whoever the witnesses were that witnessed against that person, that they had worshipped the sun or the moon or the stars or anything that was not by nature God, were the ones that were to cast, as it were, the first stone. And so here you see that whenever there was violation of the law and a capital crime had been committed, he said he that under Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses because he despised the revelation that came through Moses. Now, his argument is from the lesser to the greater. Do you see that in the first part of verse 29 when he says, of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Notice what he does now is makes application of this consideration that he's just drawn under the law, under the gospel, under Jesus Christ. He wants us to see that the apostate today lives under superior blessings and privileges because he is under the superiority that is found in Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, he wants us to see that this conduct that is manifested in willful sin is a conduct that is seen after he has made trial of the blessings that have been found in Christ. In other words, this person knows what it is to be a Christian. But having known that and experienced that, for some reason or another, he's decided to throw all of that away and to go into the world willingly with his eyes open into sin. And as he describes this kind of a situation, he makes three statements about that here in verse 29. As an act, he says, he hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. You know, I know. Tonight, I'd be in big trouble, wouldn't I? And I have some in my office that I don't know really what I want to do with them because I've worn them out. And that is copies of the scripture. Just suppose one of them that the back's all off of and the pages are loose on and this one's beginning to get the same way. But just suppose one of those that I can't even use anymore because the pages flowed out of them when I try to use it. I'd have brought that out here and to try to illustrate just exactly the kind of position that God sees you in. That I'd have brought one of those old Bibles out here tonight, just dropped it on the floor, and just jumped all over it. Listen, you all would have a hard time sitting in your seat, wouldn't you? I mean, that wouldn't go down good with anybody that's here. I mean, it's just paper and ink and binding, but it's what's contained in it. Now, he's saying that the willing sinner has that kind of attitude toward Jesus Christ himself. He pictures him as just literally, we would say in the vernacular, stomping the guts out of the Lord. Can you imagine that? Somebody who would be pictured by virtue of their conduct of having so little regard for the Lord that they would actually just stomp on him. He says that's the picture God sees of the willing sinner here as one who has made trial of his blessings. That which is at one time regarded to have been very precious is now viewed as with contempt. It is something that's viewed as having absolutely no value whatsoever. Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 and verse 13, that salt that lost its savor is what? Good for nothing but to be cast out and trod under the feet of men. Or he reminds us in Matthew 7 that you don't give that which is holy to that which doesn't recognize that. It'd be like giving pearls to swine. What will they do with them? They have no value in that. They have no recognition of its value, and they just would stomp on it with their feet. And that's the way he pictures the willing sinner. Here is a person who has no regard for the things of God to the point that he just totally disregards them, as it were, and walks all over them to do his own will. As an opinion, he goes on and says that he hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Do you see that even the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross is now viewed by this one, at least in God's viewpoint, as being of absolutely no value whatsoever? It is worth no more than the blood of any of the rest of us that's ever been shed for any cut or scrape or bump or bruise or puncture that you've ever got where you've bled. He says, as far as its value to the willing sinner, there isn't any value in the blood of Jesus Christ, or he would live with that kind of recognition in his life. And then as a willful assault, he says he's done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The arrogant, wanton injury is referred to here. The idea of what he wants us to see is that the work of the Spirit was to bring that revelation of God's mind unto the sons of men. And yet here is somebody who looked at that and said, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want to do. Whenever that attitude develops in us, this is the picture that God has of us. This is the picture he conveys to us that says the last thing in the world you ever want to do is to give yourself willingly over to sin, to a life of sin. Because when you do that, there is absolutely nothing about that that is commendable before men or before God, and especially before God. And so the decision of the willing sinner, as it is expressed here in verse 29 in the deeds, is viewed as something that is complete and final. His apostasy is complete. Now, having looked at man, he returns in verse 30 back to God. And this time he returns to the character of God. He wants us to see that the reason God's attitude toward the willing sinner is as it is because of the fundamental nature of the character of God. And he says, we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. What he wants us to know here is that God in this position of being the judge is so by virtue of his character. And while it's true that God is a God of mercy and kindness and gentleness and goodness and forbearance and patience and love and a host of positive kind of qualities, that God also has a severe side. And that severe side expresses itself toward sin. It expresses itself toward the person who gives themselves over to a life of sin. And even some of those positive qualities of God tell you something about his attitude toward sin. His holiness, for example, produces a deep-seated hatred for sin. Because holiness and sin are just on the opposite ends of the scale, and they reject one another. They repulse one another. There is no way you can take that which God has said to be wrong and harmonize that somehow or another into the very presence of God. It repels one another. Not only that, but God is just, and his justice condemns sin. And so as a result of this, he wants us to see that God's character is that which shall cause him to judge even, he says, his people. Notice that it doesn't do any good to say, well, I've been baptized. God's going to deal with me differently than he's going to deal with that willing sinner out there in the world. Yeah, I can see that against that fellow that I've been trying to teach all these years. We've argued about the necessity of baptism from day one. And he just refuses to see the need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just doesn't think baptism has anything to do whatsoever with receiving the forgiveness of his sins. He is a willing sinner and he deserves every bit of the wrath and condemnation that God is ever going to pour out on anybody. Well, that's right. But at the same time, Paul says God's going to judge his people. And that means we're not immune from the development or the possibility of development of willful sin even in us. And we need to be careful then of our attitudes and of our actions and our decisions in life, lest they reflect not the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather they reflect our own whims and our own desires and our own appetites being satisfied in the way that we're going to live our life, even if it is being lived contrary to the simplistic teaching of the gospel of our Lord. And he says, if that be the case, then divine justice is going to carry a very strict requital, and it will extend, he says, even unto his own. And he finally concludes in verse 31 by trying to impress upon us, don't think you can get away from God. He simply says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. His vengeance is great and it is eternal. You know, the very idea that he uses here in the figure to fall into the hands of a living God is an expression we still kind of use today, isn't it? We talk about falling under the long arm of the law. And the very idea of that is that here is somebody who is finally within the power of the person who has the power and the authority to settle some particular issue or matter. The law finally caught up with that person. Justice finally caught up with that person. God's justice demands wrath against sin. A person can sin high-handedly. They can sin with their eyes wide open as to the fact that it is sin. They can have the audacity to stand up and to say, I don't believe there is a God. And I'll tell you what, I'm willing, if there is one, and if I really do have a soul, to jeopardize mine for all of the rest of you, not to jeopardize yours. If there really is a God, let him strike me dead right now. Hey, I'm still living. That just proves there isn't any God. Why should I give any consideration to God? Why should I worry about anything that's contained in this book called the Bible? And listen, folks, there have been people who have lived their lives with that kind of idea and philosophy. What we need to understand is God doesn't settle all of his accounts that quickly. And that's one of the things that Paul's trying to get us to see here. We may enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but that's as long as we're going to enjoy them. Ultimately, we're going to have to pay the piper for the lifestyle we chose to live. And if we have chosen to live the lifestyle of the willing sinner, there is absolutely nothing that commends it when this life is over. You see, woe to that man who deliberately and willfully persists in sin. Because such open contempt and violation of the law of God, Paul says in these verses, is not going to go unpunished. And so he wants these ones that he's writing to see and understand that if it is maybe your fear of what civil authority is going to do, or your former Jewish brethren are going to do to you by virtue of your identifying yourself with the saints of God, serving, worshiping, living the way the Lord wants you to live, then you live that way. Don't allow their pressure, don't allow their influence to draw you out of that right relationship into a course of action that is willing sin before God. Because if you do that, you've lost everything, for you've lost your soul. And I would say the same for you and I. There's a lot of things that are out there in the world. This is a time of year that there's always inevitably a great deal of rejoicing for all of us by virtue of the fact that many of our young people, after years and years of struggle and hardship and toil and sometimes a great deal of sacrifice, have finally achieved the end of being able to reach the end of the way in what's called graduation. With that, all of a sudden, a lot of things will change. Young people, listen to me. You're going to make some of the most important decisions shortly in your life that you're going to have to ever make. And they are going to be very far-reaching. They're going to be decisions that will affect maybe the entirety of the life that you live here upon this earth and possess the possibility of even affecting your eternal destiny. It is a sad thing that sometimes some of these very weighty decisions have to be made at a time in life, and I know you're not going to like the way I word this, but it's true. When you have the least amount of experience to be making those kind of far-reaching decisions. It is for this reason that your mother and your father, that others who have tried to teach you, for example, in these Bible classes, the host of very faithful gospel preachers who have worked with the church here or other places where you have been and where you have worshiped, and that includes me, have tried to do the best we can do to warn you of some of the things that you're going to face out in the world. All of a sudden, no matter what kind of home life you've had, you're going to find that it's an entirely different world when you go out in it, as it were, on your own. You're going to meet things that you never even dreamed could have been there, especially if you had parents doing the job God wanted them to do and who were able primarily to shelter you from a great deal of that while you were within the confines of their home. And parents, if you're not doing that, that's the kind of responsibility God really is expecting out of you, to provide for those young people in the home. And let's get busy and do it. They don't need to grow up any faster than the world's trying to make them grow up. I'm convinced of that. For their own good and yours too. But along the way, you're going to face some things that you didn't have to face maybe when you were at home. Because now, being out on your own, you're not going to have to be able to say, well, my folks, they'd find out about this and I just can't get by with that. Because now maybe mom and dad or whatever's not looking right over your shoulder, and they're not right there and you're not going right back to where they were. And they may not even know what you're doing. And I'm going to tell you, it's an easy thing to know that there are some things that are offered to you that are wrong, and to go ahead and experiment with them anyway. That can be the case with alcohol. It can be the case with drugs. It can be the case with immorality of just every kind and variety that you could conceivably think about. It can be the case with dishonesty. It can be the case with just a host of things that I don't have time, because I'm already out of it, to even enumerate for you. Understand that those who have loved you, and more importantly, who have loved your soul, which is really who you are, have spent all of these years trying to teach and instill in you principles of right as God has revealed them. And primarily we have done that so that you'll know the difference between right and wrong, and so that when it comes down to making that decision, you will not enter into this relationship that we've talked about tonight, that God has pictured in such vivid language as the willing sinner. Don't be that person, because it'll cost you your soul as surely as you live. If you're here tonight as somebody who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, we would encourage you tonight to understand that your willing rejection of the gospel cost you your soul. If you die in that condition, you die lost. And so we would plead with you tonight to not reject the invitation of heaven or of the Lord who died for you and who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And the way that you come to the Lord is, he says in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." If you're willing tonight to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, and to be baptized under the remission of your sins, you can leave this place a child of God. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, don't allow anything to hold you in that role of the willing sinner. If you do, remember this, if you die in that position, the only thing you can expect from God, the God who loved you enough to send his own son to die in your stead, the only thing you can expect when you face him in the judgment is his fiery indignation of wrath. Tonight, turn from that. Acknowledge that you've sinned and seek his forgiveness. The opportunity is yours to overcome what sin wants to do in your life. And you can turn defeat into victory tonight by simply obeying the gospel while we sing to encourage you. Won't you come?